Okay, so now, if you want to get out your notes, we're going to start talking this morning about community, all right? Community, being in community, the church as a community on many levels. Now, we're going to be, really we're starting a new series, and for the next, at least the next 3 weeks, and then we'll see after that. We're going to be talking about community, and we're placing an emphasis on this for a couple reasons, and so I want you to know why we're emphasizing this. The first reason is because of what I'm going to call cultural trend, all right? If you look around, you'll notice, now not all of you, but many of you are roughly my age, and if we want to think in terms of the future, that does not bode well for the longevity of the church, right? And we have traditionally, in the past, for as long as I've been here, had lots of teens, lots of young families, all that kind of stuff, and we don't as much as we used to. And so, again, we're not freaking out, but that concerns us, and so we're praying about it, and we're thinking about it, and this is where it gets into that cultural thing. And so we started going, okay, let's think about it, let's pray, but let's talk about it. And we actually did a little research, started learning about millennials. Millennials are a very interesting critter. You guys are interesting. And like every generation, there's pluses and minuses, and we're a product of the culture we grow up in, right? And so what we're finding, and why I'm referring to this as a cultural trend, is community is a really big deal to millennials, to younger people, to young families. In fact, most of us grew up with membership not being just, you know, if you go somewhere, you're a member of your church. Maybe you were in a church where you transfer your membership to another church. Membership among the next generation has become a bad word because the connotation is that you're expecting me to commit to something when I don't know if I want to, I don't know. Are we just, you know, what are the rules? Are we going to be friends? Or you just want me to show up and pay dues? You know what I mean? And so it's a product of a society where relationships are, I don't know, maybe less emphasized. And I think it's a reaction. I think it's a cultural reaction to, the fast pace. And I mean, how many of you live in a neighborhood where you know more than five of your neighbors? That's maybe 20% of hands here. How many of you grew up in a neighborhood where you knew almost all your neighbors? Right. See, things are changing. And so I think culturally, this is an expression of, hey, you know, we don't want to just do the, I believe the same way and I have a membership card like I do at the gym. We want to be in community or we're not interested. And so that's not a bad thing. And so we're recognizing that that our culture is beginning to go, look, we want real community, not just checking boxes. And so we're responding to that. The other is we're emphasizing because we think the Spirit of God is emphasizing it. As we've thought about it, as we've talked about the various things that Church on the Rock needs to do or think about and all that stuff, this has sort of come up as we've prayed as elders and gone, you know, there's something to this. God's emphasizing community. We need to examine community. And the third reason, probably the best reason, is because it's very, 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 very biblical for the church to live in community. Okay? Now, be honest with you, I haven't looked at the verses on community in a long time. I hadn't thought about this much. So this is very fresh to me in a way. I'm familiar with them, but I've just been thinking about this. So you're getting a lot of this. This is kind of raw. I'm just processing this. I'm going to process it up here publicly with you guys, and that'll be a lot of fun. And who knows where we'll end up. And so that's why I say I think we're doing the next 2 weeks on this, but I'm really not sure how long I'm even going to stay here because I'm having fun. So what I want you to know is community is biblical. The Bible, and this is in your notes, some of these statements I just want you to have, the Bible is lived out more in community than individually. If you think you can do this book just by yourself, you're fooling yourself. It is written to a people, not just a person. There's a lot you can do individually, but in truth, the Bible is lived out a lot more in community than it is individually, because there is a corporate functionality to the church. There are functions that the church does that take a group that an individual can't do. We did some of that this morning, like corporate worship. Okay, try that at home by yourself. It's not the same, right? So there's a corporate functionality to the church. And this is the reason the Bible talks a lot, again and again and again, about unity and division. These are significant concepts. And we'll probably address some of those in the future, not today. But unity is very important. It's a big deal. God commands a blessing on unity. Division is a big deal. It's one of the signs that we're being carnal. And we're divided. I'll show you that in Scripture later on, probably in the next couple of weeks. And so it's important that we begin to think about community because we can't always count on society not influencing the church in a bad way in terms of community. All right? So here's what I want you to see. We're going to jump in and we're going to look at a little history. And we're going to jump in at the early church, right at the beginning of the book of Acts, where, as you know, on the day of Pentecost, God poured out his spirit. Peter got excited, preached a little bit. 3,000 people got saved, and bam, the church was born, and here we are. Okay, that's the short story. So what happens, though, is the early church immediately enters into religious community. Now, I say religious community because their community that they entered into was entirely shaped around their belief in Jesus Christ. They'd already grown up in community. Small communities were everywhere. And Israel had always been a religious culture. But their communities might have been farming communities, might have been a city, whatever. They weren't built around. And everything was new, all right? The doctrine's new. Their relationship with Christ is new. The Holy Spirit's new. I can have the Holy Spirit. Just regular Joe can have the Holy Spirit. And he's being poured out. And miracles are happening. It's all new. And so what we see is the church immediately enters into what I'm going to call intense religious community. And we want to answer the question, why? Why did they do that? Was it because things were just different? Were they commanded to do it? Spoiler alert, no, they were not. Or at least not in the way they did it. Okay? So I have to suspect that they were having an experience that drew them into a cultural expression of that experience. That they were experiencing the culture of heaven. The power of God was there. Have you guys ever been to a meeting that was so good, the power of God was so present, you were so full of God, it ends, and you go, I don't want to go home. And so, yeah, you guys ever done that? And so what do? We get 6 or 8 people and we go have food. Because, right? Don't we do that? And so, and over a couple thousand years, that's what we do after church meetings. We go have food. We don't even remember why sometimes. But it's because we don't want to go back home by ourselves. We want to stay together. We're experiencing something corporately that we're enjoying, and no one else gets it, because they weren't here, and we want to keep it, right? And so I think on an extreme scale, this is going on, and they're going, this is awesome. This is community. Let's just stay together. And so they have this extreme expression of community, I believe, because they're corporately experiencing the culture of heaven, and it's doing this. Now, we're going to look at their experience. I don't want you to freak out. I'm going to tell you right up front, we are not going to be moving you into a commune at the end of this teaching. Okay? All right. So let's look, Acts 2 and Acts 4, at what this extreme community looks like. Now, let's start with just before the Holy Spirit's poured out. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So here's the thing. In a minute, I'm going to be pulling out of here key principles, so I want to highlight those. And the first one is this. They were gathered together. They were physically together. They were not at home just watching the evangelist on TV. They were in the same place. Got me? And they were in one accord. They had a unity of purpose and belief and intent. Okay? I don't think that meant they had agreed on every little jot and tittle, but they were in one accord. They were together. They were in this thing together. All right? Now, the Spirit's poured out. Peter preaches a sermon. 3,000 people get saved. And we jump to the end of Acts chapter 2, where it's giving us a glimpse in the life of the early church for that first few years. And here it is. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now let's just pause there and look at this, because this right here gives you the emphasis of the early church. I would suggest to you we should have a similar emphasis, that every church throughout history should continue in this emphasis. So what is it? The apostles' doctrine. To us, that'll be the New Testament, the Word. Okay, and they were bringing the Old Testament to light and explaining it in the New Testament. So really, the Bible. So you know, the understanding of doctrine, having correct doctrine, having, and again, not just so that we believe the right things, so that we live life the right way. Okay, doctrine is about living life, not just, again, you know, checking boxes. Fellowship, the breaking of bread, the relational aspect cannot be overlooked. They ate together. That's biblical. So you guys can keep doing, you know, meals after church meetings. All right? You can even take people to your house. In prayers. And this is a big deal. This morning, those two examples, those two testimonies that we just heard were a huge punctuation on the importance of corporate prayer. A house church prayed, and Nancy's prayer got answered. Six or so churches prayed, and that baby didn't die but lived. I am convinced that the church, our church, every church, almost every church I know, there's a few that get it, underestimates the value of prayer massively. We don't get it. And I could, you know, we'll be able to tell when we do get it. I'll be able to tell just by showing up at a prayer meeting and seeing who's there. Okay? Anyway, this is what they gave themselves to. They continued steadfastly in these things. These weren't casual activities. These were things that they continued in. They gave themselves to them. All right? Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So it was a pretty cool environment. Now, all who believed were together. Again, there's that physical proximity thing, actually together, and had all things in common. Here's where it gets wild. They just went, you know what? We're just gonna put it all in the same pot. We're just gonna, my stuff's your stuff, your stuff's my stuff. I just trust all of you. Now, is that freaky or what? But this is them glimpsing the culture of heaven. I think heaven's like that. This is them glimpsing the culture of heaven. And this is how it played out in their culture. This is awesome. We have connected with the kingdom of heaven. Let's just have everything in common. Everybody will be taken care of. And that's what they did. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord, again, there's that agreement, there's that single-hearted purpose, okay? Kind of the opposite of division or dissension, right? In the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Now, here's what I want you to see. They did two things. They said, it's really important that we all gather at the temple for the corporate worship thing. We're going to go on the hours of prayer, we're going to pray. But it's also really important that we gather house to house. They were doing both, right? So I just want you to see that. And they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So there was a natural growth occurring as they gave themselves to the Word and to fellowship and to prayer. All right? And then jumping down to Acts 4, 32 through 35, we really see, again, sort of the commune thing going on here. If you were, you know, grew up in California in the 60s, this would like be totally groovy. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. There's that unity again. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Nor is there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. Now, this is, as far as I know, I study history a little bit. I'm not a history major. I may have missed something. But as far as I know, this is the first and only successful application of communism. I'm serious. Communism is an awesome form of government if these two conditions are met. No one gets selfish and no one gets lazy. And if you can ensure that, communism will flat work. It will. They proved it. Right? It's pretty awesome. Most of the examples we've seen since then, though, someone got selfish and someone got lazy. Right? And it quits working. Communism works often in the context of the kingdom of heaven, where everyone, then it works. Everyone gives according to what I have, I give according to your need. Yeah, that works awesome with the Spirit of God and the heart of Christ in the kingdom of heaven, but nowhere else. And for fallen men, it doesn't work as well. But here it worked. That should be the amazing testimony of this, that when the kingdom of God fell, they were so full of God that communism actually worked for a little while. That's something, right? All right, anyway, I say that because I'm not going to advocate that communes are now biblical and that we should all, you know, have everything in common because you would all go to another church, right? And here's what I want you to get. We need to differentiate between a commandment and culture. And I'm very careful with this because people play the culture card with the Bible way too often. And they'll say, well, that was just their culture on something that God is saying, no, I called that sin. That's in every culture, that's sin. And we try and play the culture card. So you can't just randomly play the culture card. But here, I want to note that they were never commanded to live in communes anywhere else in the Bible. They just did it. Okay, so we're not going to go to communes. But here's the other side of that coin. We read this and we go, well, obviously we're not going to have everything in common. And we tend to throw out the passage. So I also don't want to disregard the passage because there are important things in this passage. So what we're going to do is we're going to neither emulate them literally nor disregard what they did, but we're going to apply the principles that they were functioning under within our current culture. Does that make sense? So that's what we're after. How do we take the principles that they discovered as they came fresh into the kingdom of God about community, and how do we apply those to a very different culture 2,000 years later? Incidentally, I'm confident about these principles. Not like, again, we don't have to go live in communes. They weren't ever commanded to live in communes, but I'm confident about these principles because these principles are reinforced elsewhere in Scripture, okay, where communes aren't. If Paul had said, you know, later to the Ephesians, everyone live in a commune, then we'd have a problem, but he didn't. But the principles have been reinforced several places in Scripture, so we want to talk about those. So that being said, I want to identify, and then your notes there in bold print, because we're probably going to keep referring back to these for a couple of weeks, the key principles that I see in these passages, and there are five of them. The first key principle is this, that they gathered together. They physically gathered. And they gathered in large and small gatherings. We'll talk about that more later, but I think both are important. I don't think it's either or. And I don't think one's enough. I think both were important. They both met a need. Two, the key principle, doctrine, that they had agreement. And their agreement was based around the Word of God. Okay, that superseded culture. God's word had to fit in every culture. Or rather, every culture had to fit into God's word. We'll put it that way. So they were in agreement on basic doctrine of Christ and moving ahead and stuff like that. Prayer, as I said before, I think we've underestimated how significant and important prayer is. I don't think we get it. I think we will. I know we will. Sadly, God has ways of making us pray when nothing else will, and they're not pleasant. So, just a thought. Anyway, 4, practical care. Now, again, we're not going to sell everything we have and put it all in one big bank account and someone trying to figure out who has need, but there is the principle of practical care that's repeated through Scripture, that we need to take care of each other in practical ways, okay? In 5, natural growth, that when these things are going on, there should be some natural growth occurring. It needs to be at any particular rate, but there ought to be some natural growth occurring, all right? So we want to look at these 5 key principles for community. Now, before we get into them specifically, and we'll only hit 1 today, so relax, but I do want to talk a little bit about history. I'd like to briefly go over the entire history of the church from a very high altitude, just touching on some experiments with community, because I want us to get a feel for how the church has wrestled with this for 2,000 years, and community changes every time culture changes. It looks different every time culture changes. Now, here's what I mean. For example, let's start with the communes that we saw in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4. They're living in communes. It's going well. But that didn't last long because, you remember what happened? They got scattered because they began to be persecuted. The church began to be persecuted. Now, I have a theory. I can't prove it. But Acts 1:8, there was a mandate given. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem. But we're in a commune. This is awesome. I mean, we can go on to maybe the next generation can go on to the rest of that verse. This commune thing is good. But there's in Jerusalem, in Judea, to the othermost parts of the earth. And so God scattered them. Now, interestingly, when he scattered them, and persecution did it, they went and they preached the gospel and the church spread, but we don't see any more communes. All right? They had that experience. That was pretty awesome. That was how their culture expressed that. But then what we see, for example, Paul in the book of Acts going up through Asia Minor and down through Greece planting churches. And what would we see there? We would see an emphasis on elders to establish doctrine. Well, that was that foundational thing. We saw a lot of prayer. It's very relational. But we saw an emphasis on house churches, right? And again, they were doing both, but Paul seemed to be, and these early churches seemed to be emphasizing this small relational group thing. Paul would go to the synagogue, he'd preach, he'd annoy everyone. They'd tell him to shut up, and he'd go, fine, it's on you. I'm going to Betty's house, and we're going to have church there. And that's kind of how it went. All right. Now, sometimes he could preach in synagogue for a while. Sometimes I got annoyed with him really quick. But this is basically Paul's story. And so house churches became a really big deal. And he would, you know, he'd write to the church in the city, and the church that meets at so-and-so's house. And so it's very relational, right? Very organic. And it's thriving. Okay, now, so what happens as history goes on, we add on a few hundred years, and somewhere in there, the church is initially very Jewish, but within a few hundred years, it's a lot more Gentiles than Jews, there's a lot more Gentiles than Jews in the earth, and they're evangelizing the earth. So they're not going to synagogues as much, and someone, I don't know if anybody knows where or when, someone gets the bright idea, let's make our own buildings, and let's meet on Sunday morning instead of Saturday night, and we'll call it church. Right? And here we are. So we started getting our own buildings, and this we don't know when this happens, but we know at least in the first few hundred years of the church, we're starting to see church buildings. And all kinds of things happen when this starts happening. Now, they in a small town, that might become the center of community, but it also might become fully institutionalized. We know that in the Dark Ages, there really weren't house churches. There were churches, and you went to church, and you weren't supposed to have a Bible anyway because you're too stupid to understand it, and you don't speak Latin, and we'll tell you what it says when you come to church. Just do what we say. Right? You guys remember that? No one here is that old, right? But that happened. So culture changed, and we get church buildings, and we get this institutionalized church. And so now we're missing some of this community aspect that the initial church had. All right? Now, interestingly, another thing that happened in an attempt, I think, to get back some of this community aspect is we had a monastic movement where the people who were really serious about God would go join a monastery where they would study the Word, they would pray, they would be in community, they would be in relationship. But there was absolutely no going out, or very little going out. And in this period of time, evangelism began to wane. By the Dark Ages, evangelists weren't being sent out a whole lot. It had become insular. Okay, and so we have this monastic movement where it's all about you and God and the people in your little community, but you kind of ignore everyone else, right? So all of these are experiments with the Bible and with community, and what does it look like in different cultures. Now, at this point, we'll jump up to the early 1400s, let's say. Some say the first reformer was John Hus, or however you pronounce this German, so it's spelled differently depending on whether you're... But anyway, he was a reformer. He said things like, indulgences are bad, and he called out the character of priests who were being immoral, and let's give the people the Bible in their language, and stuff like that. And so they burned him at the stake, right? This was about 100 years before Martin Luther. Now, what's interesting, though, is he had a following. He had some people, and out of this following came, this all happened in the German area. A lot of interesting things come out of Germany. What a strange people, right? And I come from them, so, it's me. But this people were from Moravia and came to be known as the Moravians. And they were the reformers of their day in the 1400s and 1500s. They were a small group. They were heavily persecuted by the church of that time because they were doing these things. We're going to read the Bible ourselves. We're going to, they were just doing Bible. They were reforming. They were going back to first things. And this continued, and then, of course, Luther came and, did his 95 Theses and busted it all loose, and we have the Protestant church now. But in the early 1700s, something really interesting happened. A group of Moravians came to their fleeing persecution, right? And so they come to this guy, Count Zinzendorf, a young German guy who is wealthy and has some land, and he says, sure, you can build a religious community on my property. And so they do. And it became famous. To this day, it's famous. How many of you have heard of the Moravians and Count Zinzendorf? All right? Not enough of you, so I'm going to tell you more. Here's what they did. This is incredible, guys. This is going to blow your minds. So this group, keep in mind, this group never, it varied. It never got larger than 600 people living at Zinzendorf, or at Herrnhut. That's the place. Maybe you've heard of Herrnhut. It never had more than 600 people in their community living at Herrnhut. But they embraced community. And I believe in what we're after is all five of these things. How do we balance all five of these things in community? Because even now, if we look at churches, some are really good at prayer, but, terrible at outreach. Some are really good at doctrine, but, but they don't gather together. You know, no one's being in a relationship. You know, it's easy to emphasize one or two of these things. It's really hard to balance all five of them. But they did this. I don't know of anyone in history who's balanced all five of these principles of community better than they did. So they lived together, they ate together, they had community together, they had a baptism of the Holy Spirit experience that they attributed to being like the book of Acts. They said they learned to love one another, and they did this. Are you ready? They had a prayer meeting that went on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for over 100 years. Now, nobody else has ever done that. That's awesome. 600 people, they always had at least two people praying at all times. 24/7, 100 years. I think that's going to have an effect, right? Here's what else they did. They sent missionaries at a time when people weren't sending missionaries. They sent missionaries all over. 600 people, and they would just keep sending out missionaries. They would do wild, radical things like at this time, the early 1700s, lots of shipping is going on, the Dutch and the French and the English and everybody, and the islands, the Caribbean islands, are an area of wealth and an area of slave labor. And they would send missionaries to the Caribbean islands. They would sell themselves into slavery so that they could be among the slaves and evangelize them. It's pretty radical, pretty committed, isn't it? All right? And they did this stuff. They were hitting on all cylinders, and they did this for 100 years. Isn't this amazing? And they never got more than 600 people there. But they were just committed to doing community, to doing the things they saw in the Bible. They had a saying that I love. This is why they understood prayer. The church doesn't get prayer like the Moravians got prayer. Here was their motto. You ready? How many of you feel like the church needs to be getting out there and evangelizing, doing the work and serving the poor and all that stuff, right? Here was their motto. No one works unless someone prays. Because they got what fueled the work. They did the work. They sent missionaries. But they got what fueled the work. No one works unless someone prays. And they end up with a 100-year, 24/7 prayer meeting. All right? This is the potential of a church that starts to embrace what biblical community can look like. Amen? Pretty exciting. All right, let's go on because we got to hurry up and get to modern day. Let's move to America. How many of you learned in high school maybe about the first American colonies? Remember their experiment with communism? How they said, these were the first people that came over were very religious people. They were going to build Christ-oriented colonies. And so they said, we're going to have a common field, and we're going to have, everybody's going to work the field, and we'll divide it up equally, and we'll have everything in common. Anybody remember how long that lasted? About one season. Because someone got lazy. And they're like, that's it. You guys aren't working. You guys are doing all the work. You guys are sitting around. Everyone gets their own field. You eat what grows. And they moved on to capitalism. Because the culture didn't support it. All right? So, here we are, 2018. How do we apply these principles with balance in our own culture? That's the question we want to explore. I wanted to give you some things to think about, and I really do want you to think about it, but I wanted to give you some things to think about before we move on to begin to explore this. So, let's explore this, and we're just going to talk about the first one today, the gathering together one. So, the place this is reinforced in the Bible very clearly is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. So let's look at these. The writer of Hebrews says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. All right, so let's break this down. First, the bold part, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Assembling together is a mandate. I can say with great authority, because I have the book of Hebrews in front of me, thus saith the Lord, don't not gather together. Got it? So if you're going to be one of those folks, and obviously none of you are because you're here and I'm preaching to the choir, but if you're going to be one of those folks that's just going to watch church on TV and I've had enough of church and I can do it myself, I can read my Bible at home, I say read Hebrews 10:24 and quit forsaking the gathering together. There's a reason for this. There's a reason. There are purposes in gathering together, and they're actually delineated in this passage. So there's four of them that I see, and I'm going to make sure you see them before we're done. So here we go. I underlined them to make it real easy for you to see them. Number one, let us consider one another. The first purpose in us gathering together is care. All right? Now, Nancy goes to a house church. They prayed for her. Why? Because they cared about her. How did they know to pray for her? Because she came to a house church. If Nancy came here to church every other Sunday, probably nobody would have known what they're going through and would have prayed for them. Maybe she'd ask one person would pray for them. She got a whole house church praying for them just because they cared for her. They actually got to know her. They kind of like her. They care about her. They're invested in her. They want good things to happen. They prayed. Let us consider one another. You can't consider one another if you're not with one another, right? And again, maybe you could look around and we're about 100 or so folks and go, well, I can consider one another in here. But I'm not just talking about here. If you go to a church of, 10,000, it's going to be hard for you to feel like you sitting there and miss 10,000. It's kind of like going to a football game. How often do you consider the other people in the seats with you at the game? He was there. I liked the shirt he was wearing. We went home, right? I don't know what he's up to. I don't know what's going on in his life. We just cheered and went home. Church can be like that. Number two, provocation. Let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How many of you need stirred up? Rachel has commented several times that those of you who know Stuart Greaves and Ted Travers, who both used to live here and go here but don't any longer, how much she misses having them around because they were so provocative. They would poke at you all the time, right? So I miss them. They pushed us. They stirred us up. All right? Got anybody in your life that stirs you up? Because momentum will just sort of drag if you don't. And so we gather together because we're supposed to stir each other up. We're supposed to provoke one another. How many of you get provoked and stirred up when you hear a testimony about what God did in someone else's life? Yeah? All right. Number three, exhorting one another. We're supposed to encourage one another. Who here has all the encouragement they need? Don't need any more. I feel like I've been encouraged. Really, I'm good for the month of March. Anyone? No. Yeah. We need that, right? The church ought to be encouraging. The church ought to be encouraging. Now, it's really easy, again, to slip in on Sunday morning and slip out and never interact in such a way that people know what's going on in your life and have an opportunity to encourage you. All right? And four, this one you have to dig a little bit on. The fourth one is protection. We gather together to protect one another. And there are two specific ways. And where I get this is he says this. He says, we're to gather together to stir up and consider and exhort one another, and even more as you see the day approaching. The day he's talking about is the day of Christ's return, the day of judgment. Depending on which movies you watch, Armageddon or, whatever. All right? Pick the appropriate movie. But it's a tough season in the life of the earth. The culture at that time is going to be difficult. Great darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the people, even though the glory of God has arisen on the church. So he's going even more so as things get difficult in the midst of that culture. You guys really need to be gathering together. So there's protection in this. I find it interesting that the two things that we're being protected from are both big end days concepts. Okay? The first one is sin. If you keep reading, we're not going to, but you just keep reading the whole next maybe dozen verses after this, it's all about sin and the judgment of God and how don't get caught in your sin. Don't continue to sin willfully after you've received knowledge of the truth. It's about getting free of it. And so there's a protection from sin in gathering together and exhorting one another and stirring one another up, because sin will take us down and get us on the wrong side of the equation on that day, right? Two, deception. I often tell people, I don't care what your end time theology is, as long as you do the two things that are listed in Matthew 24. Don't be deceived and don't be offended. If you can manage those two, believe what you want, it'll all work out. It may work out better or worse than you think. But as long as you don't get deceived and don't be offended, you'll be okay. So gathering together protects us from deception, especially from last day's deception. It really does. It really does. Most of the people that I see that get deceived have drifted off first. Because if you're around people who are also reading the Bible, they'll tell you when you start to say stupid things. Right? But if you're not, if you are doing Proverbs 18:1 says, the man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all sound judgment. You know what? My Proverbs 18:1 translation, I want to do what I want to do, and I'm going to need you to shut up and quit speaking sense to me. I'm going to rage against your sound judgment because I want what I want. And I'm going to isolate myself from you and from everyone else who tries to tell me I'm not stupid or I am stupid or whatever. You get the point, right? That's what it's saying. So being assembled together protects us from sin and from deception. Now, one last thing I want to talk about, and then we're going to wrap up. Actually, two last things, but, that's how it goes. Why both large and small gatherings? Why am I emphasizing that? Isn't it just enough that we gather? I come to church on Sunday morning. What do you want from me, Pastor? I got kids. I got, softball practice. And, I got to watch Game of Thrones or Dragons or I don't know what. I don't watch it. I don't know. It's something. I see the headlines. Is that still on? I don't know what you're watching. I should probably get off this rabbit trail. All right. Large and small gatherings. Why? Well, the reason is they accomplish different things and they have different weaknesses. Okay? For example, we had Kevin. How many of you enjoyed when Kevin came and spoke a few Sundays ago and told all the stories? How practical would it have been to say, hey, Kevin, we're one of the modern churches that just meets in house churches now. We'd like you to come and stay about a week and go say the same thing to six or eight different house churches. How practical is that? Okay, there's a point where you can do stuff, worship here is better than worship with you and six people in your house, usually, because, we have instruments and sound system and all that. There's things you can do here that you can't do. They both accomplish different things. Now, let's say, on the other hand, you're listening to this teaching and you're going, hey, I have a question, and you raise your hand, and I'm going to go, we don't have time for your question, I'm talking, you're not, be quiet, right? Because that's what, if we're just honest, that's what's going on here. And if three or four of you have questions, then we're really in trouble, and at that point, other people are going to go, please quit asking them questions, I want to go eat. So, it just doesn't work well here, does it? But if you're in a house church where you're talking about what we just talked about, and you go, hey, I have a question, there's a verse you didn't cover that I think brings in a different light of this, and I want to see what this you think about this, and let's do a little iron sharpens iron and talk to each other. Well, that's what house churches are for. And if you want to start talking about how do I apply this to my life, well, I don't have time to find out what all of your life circumstances are and tailor it to each one, but if six or eight of you are sitting together around a coffee table, you can go, well, how does this apply to my life? Here's my life situation. And that works. So I think there's real reasons that they gathered corporately in big and small gatherings because they both accomplished different things. I think we need both. I don't think one's enough. I don't think it's either or. You don't have to agree with me, but you can talk to your home church leader about it. All right. Because we don't have time. All right, here's the last thing I want to talk about. We just, in light of all this, this seems like a good time to announce a thing we've done. The elders, we actually changed the bylaws. We changed our definition of membership. And for some of the reasons we've already talked about. One, we found out that millennials don't even like the word membership. And we're like, well, then why use it? Because it's not like, you know, it's not like it's a big hairy deal to us to track your membership and all that stuff, you know. I mean, I have to go look up half the time. Are you a member? I don't know. Let me go look in the database, see if it says you're a member. I'm going to probably treat you the same either way. But, you know, so we're going to change this. Up until now, and the other reason is we think we're adapting to our current culture in doing what I'm going to tell you that we're doing. And I did talk about this at our annual envisioning meeting. So if you were there, you heard me explain this a little bit. But like we're adapting to a culture that wants more, and our definition of membership can't just be you went through a course and you believe the right things, and so you're a member now until you say different. Because again, we're adapting to a culture that's saying, I want members. If I'm going to be a member of something, I want it to mean something. Am I in a relationship or not? And so we want to pursue biblical community, which, you know, is relationship, right? Not just we believe the same things and, you know, and you gave $8 and so here's your card, you're a member, all right? So here's the change we made, because, and it had a sort of an evolution. We used to have voting for members, and then we started realizing, you know, we got people that are voting on significant things. And then they decide 3 months later that they're going to go to a different church, and we're all stuck with what they voted on. And I'm not sure this is really wise. And so we kind of took away the voting thing. We did that a few years ago because we said, that's what we have elders for. We're always going to tell you what we're up to and stuff like that, but let's just let the elders pray and decide, get input, and make decisions. And then the next thing was our current, or as of before last elders meeting, our membership thing said in our bylaws that you have to meet the standards of membership. And the standards of membership, without reading the whole paragraph, basically say you have come into a relationship with Jesus and you're trying to live like a Christian. Okay? That's the standard of membership. You believe, you're a Christian, you're a believer, and you act like it. You're trying to act like it. All right? You know, you're pursuing holiness, those kinds of things. And then it said you have to take a class, which varied. We had the first two classes in the foundation series were our membership class. And then it said you had to be approved by the elders, so you would fill out a form, and we would take the elders' meeting and go, are these people good? Yeah, we think they're good. All right, let's make them a member. And then you may or may not come to church at any given time after that. May or may not enter into a relationship at any given time after that. Right? And we went, okay, well, this is wrong. Let's change this to fit our culture and what we desire in a biblical culture. So here's the change. One, you must meet the standard of membership. That hasn't changed. You still got to believe in Jesus and be trying to live like you believe in Jesus. Okay? Two, we're saying members attend a regular Sunday morning service. And three, members attend a relational group. We're still working on the exact definition of what relational group means, but for sure house churches and men's group and ladies group and all those things are included. So we're saying we're going to define membership now as people who are actually in relationship with us, as because we do take attendance at those things, as demonstrated by they were in one accord, they believe what we believe about Jesus, and they're trying to live it, and when we gather, they're here. They show up. They're not just here on Sunday morning. They're here in a gathering where they're building relationships, because we believe it's really important that we're actually shifting our discipleship from, you know, Sunday morning classes over here to house churches and things like that, because we just believe discipleship happens way better across a coffee table than it does in a big corporate setting like this. And so we're just trying to live out biblical community in our current culture. And so, actually, I think what we said, I debated whether I want to tell you this or not, but I guess I will. Because you have to put something specific in bylaws. They want them to be specific. Vague bylaws, it annoys them. So we put, have to meet the standard membership, have to attend their attendance for the last 3 months on Sunday morning has to be better than 50%, and their attendance in a relational group for the last 3 months has to be better than 50%. We thought that was pretty generous. So if you're here at least half the time, and you're in a relationship group at least half the time, all right, you're one of us. You're a member. We're going to feel good about investing in you, feeling like we're getting a return on our investment. You're making an effort. Now, the reason I was nervous about communicating that is because I by no means want to indicate that 50% is the standard that you are trying to achieve. Only I could work up to 50% attendance. You know, this is the minimum. All right, we'll kind of shake our heads and go, yeah, you're with us, sort of. Okay. You understand. We would like a higher percentage than that. But that's what we put in the bylaws. So that if it does come down to, is this person a member or not, we can actually look up the last 3 months and go, well, it seems like they are. Or, you know, by golly, they're not. They've only been here twice. I guess they're not. We thought they were. They acted like they were, but I haven't seen them. And so we want to build a church where we want you to be in community so that, you know, if you disappear, someone notices you're gone and says, hey, let's check on them, right? You ever get that, you know, I didn't come and no one checked on me. Well, who knew you were gone? You know, I didn't know if it was your normal you're not here or you're not here for a good reason because, you know. Seriously, the national average is saying people define commitment to local church as about 50% attendance. That's the national average. That's the culture. I think we can do better than that. Amen? So here's the thing, guys. Let's be in biblical community, not because it's commanded, but because it's how we thrive. It's how God adds to the church daily those who are being saved. It's how we grow. It's how you get taken care of, and you get to use your gifts to take care of other people. And it'll just work better if we do it God's way. Amen? Amen.